Okay, tonight we're going to continue in Matthew, and we're going to be looking at verses 13 to 16, and the title of my message is The Christian's Influence. How do you like our hippie thing back there? Isn't that really cool? Yeah, that's cool. Some of you didn't like it. You didn't sound too stoked. Anyway, one message, The Christian's Influence. We've looked at the Beatitudes, the beautiful attitudes that the Christian has. And it moves from our character to our influence, which is a kind of a rational, normal sequence. Our character to our influence. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And so tonight's message is the Christian influence. And then next Sunday night, beginning in verse 17, we're going to move into the Christian and the Law, a long section, which is really the heart of the Sermon on the Mount, which is a marvelous section on our relationship to the Law. Wednesday night, we're going to begin a series in the book of Corinthians and encourage you to come out and study 1 Corinthians with us. But with your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, would you join me, please, in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for our time tonight to gather to worship you. We pray that as we have gathered, that you will speak through what you've spoken, that the Spirit of God would take the Word of God and transform the child of God into the image of Jesus, the Son of God. And Lord, tonight I pray that we would understand that we are called to be salt and light. And these metaphors that you gave about the believer, that we would understand what they convey, and that we would also fulfill them in the way we live in this culture around us, that we would have an influence and an impact on the world around us. And Lord, that we would give you thanks and give you praise. We ask it in Jesus' name, and everyone agreeing said, amen. I want you to follow with me beginning in verse 13. Jesus speaking says, you are the salt of the earth. Now remember, he's speaking to his disciples. And he says, but if the salt has lost its savor or flavor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle or a candle and put it on under a bushel, which is a kind of a measuring bucket. He says, but on a candlestick or on a lampstand, that it may give light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, verse 16, that they may see your good works, glorify your Father which is in heaven. The Beatitudes of Jesus had described the essential character of all those living in the kingdom. Now, from verse 3 down to verse 12, we looked at those over the long period of our study in the Beatitudes, the Christian's character. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So there he described the character of those who live in the kingdom of God. And now using two metaphors, salt and light, he indicates the kind of influence that they will have for good in the world, which kind of indicates an important principle, and that is that being is doing. We emphasize doing, but God emphasizes being. And that when we are what we're supposed to be, then naturally we will have an influence on our culture. A lot of times, even in our evangelism or our witnessing, we're always kind of worried about, you know, I need to learn how to witness better. I need to witness better. And that's true. We need to, you know, develop our ability to witness and communicate the gospel. But if we aren't what we're supposed to be, our witness will be effective. So we have to be genuine. We have to be authentic. We have to be real. We have to be living the Beatitudes, the Christian counterculture. And when we are poor in spirit, when we are meek and merciful and we are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, then and only then will we have the impact on our culture that God intended us to have as salt and as light. Now, some may be tempted to ask, what possible influence could people described in the Beatitudes exert on a hard, cruel, wicked culture? You take this world around us, which is dog eat dog. Step on anyone you need to get to the top, you know, and just dog eat dog, me first kind of a culture. And how can somebody who is meek have an influence? How could somebody that is poor in spirit have an influence? How could somebody that is hungering and thirsting after righteousness have an influence? But God's ways are not our ways, amen? God's kingdom is not the same as our kingdom. And Jesus is now describing the influence of those who live out the Beatitudes. Jesus didn't share this skepticism. He knew that the world would persecute them. Verse 10 to 12. Jesus knew that if we're meek and we were humble and we were seeking after righteousness, if we exemplified all of the Beatitudes, blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Jesus knew we would be persecuted. But he didn't share that skepticism that we wouldn't be able to influence the culture around us. Now, looking at that handful of faithful followers, Jesus said to them, verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. Jesus is in Galilee. He's by the Sea of Galilee. He's on what today is called the Mount of Beatitudes, and he's looking at this ragtag group of Galilean peasants. They weren't kings. They weren't soldiers. They weren't rich. They weren't mighty, for you see your calling, how God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Many of them were Galileans. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? They were despised. They were looked down upon. They were like country folk. And Jesus looks at them, and I love this. Someone ought to paint the picture of Jesus looking over this multitude of poor folk. And he looks at them and he says, you. And in the Greek, it is emphatic. Just like when the Beatitudes, the emphasis is on you, are the salt of the earth. You, emphatic, are the light of the world. By that statement being emphatic there, you, it means you and you only. You and you only, no one else. You and you only are the salt of the earth. You and you only are the light of the world. Amazing how God can take a humble life and use it to impact the world and the culture in which we live. Now, Jesus in this passage conveys two things with these metaphors. He affirms and makes the statement that you are. Not that you should be, not that you need to be, but you are. So he's actually declaring to them what they are. He doesn't say, you need to be the light of the world. You need to be the salt of the earth. Get your act together. But rather, it's an affirmation. You are the salt. You are the light. And then secondly, he points out the condition on which the affirmation depends. That's really what he does in these statements. You are the salt of the earth. Affirmation. Then the condition. You can't lose your saltiness. You can't lose your flavor. You are the light of the world. Affirmation. Then the condition. Don't hide it under a bushel. Don't put it under a bucket. Purpose of light is to give light. So that's what he does through this passage, and that's what we want to look at. So notice in verse 13, the affirmation, you are the salt of the earth. Now in the ancient world, it's hard for us to fathom or comprehend, salt was highly valued. Greeks believed that it contained something almost divine. And the Romans sometimes paid soldiers with salt. You ever heard the expression, he's not worth his salt? That's where this comes from. Roman soldiers would actually be paid with a bag of salt. You know, you're fighting in the Roman army, and they go, okay, here's your pay, bag of salt. Okay, groovy, you know, I got a bag of salt, you know. Because it was so valuable, it was so important to them. And so when Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth, that really meant something to them in the ancient world. The ancient world valued salt for several reasons, but the big question is, which of these reasons did Jesus have in mind when he said, you are the salt of the earth? So let's look at some of them. They believed that salt was used, or they saw salt as a seasoning agent. Now, we see salt as the same thing today, right? We salt our food to season it. People are saying, oh, well, you know, we shouldn't salt our food. But I like to put pepper on my food. I even put pepper on my Cheerios in the morning. I'm so into it, you know, I'm going to spice them up. I'm kidding. You go, man, pray for Pastor John right now. He needs help. And my wife's a great cook, and she makes great food, and, you know, I appreciate that, but sometimes we'll sit down to eat, and I'll put salt on it, right? She goes, have you tasted it yet? You need to cut salt out of your diet. No, it's in the Bible. You are the salt of the earth. You got to get the salt out of the salt shaker. It's biblical. I'm a scriptural guy. Salt was used as a seasoning. There's a verse in Job, Job chapter 6, verse 6. Can flavorless food be eaten with salt? Job 6, 6. Next time your wife tells you not to put salt on your food, you can quote that to her. So perhaps Jesus was saying that his disciples are to bring flavor and zest to living. And I do believe that there's an application there. Life without Christ is insipid and dull, but Jesus can make the bland savory, the unpalatable becomes a delight. Life without Jesus always grows stale, amen? And as Christians, we bring a zest to life. It's sad when Christians are sad. We shouldn't be. As Christians, it's sad when we can't enjoy life, you know, when we just sit around and we're bummed out all the time. Look like we've been baptized in lemon juice. I've seen Christians leaving church service before, and the doors open, they go rush. Looks like rats fleeing a sinking ship. They have this horrible look on their face, like, oh, praise God, it's over. Oh, they're running out, you know. It's like, oh, deliver your captives, oh, Lord. You know, Jesus brings zest to life. Man, I thought before I was a Christian, I was having a blast. I was partying, you know, I was having a good time. Ain't nothing like knowing Jesus. I mean, the sun shines brighter, the moon's prettier, the stars shine, food tastes better. I mean, it really does. It's good. It's a Holy Ghost munchies is what it is. Sanctified taste buds. They are rejuvenated, praise God. I mean, all of life, people, relationships, just the joy of the Lord, and we need to exude that joy to be that salt, to be that influence on other people. Sad when people come to church and think, is this a funeral, or is this the church service, or did someone die, or what's going on around here? We should have the joy of the Lord. Jesus told the woman at the well, John 4, you can drink of this water, referring to Jacob's well, and you will, what, thirst again, right? It always leaves you empty, longing for more. But Jesus said, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him, that will be in him a well springing up to everlasting life. But secondly, salt also creates thirst. Not only is it a season, but it is also a thirst agent. It creates thirst. Even today in Arab lands, they will use salt to create thirst so they will not become dehydrated. When they travel across the deserts, the Arabs will actually take salt, eat salt so that they are thirsty and they will drink and not dehydrate. Kind of like salty potato chips. You know, oh, you got to drink, you got to eat the chips, you got to drink more. It creates thirst. And the lesson there is that as Christians, we should be creating a thirst for God in others. It's unfortunate that the unbelieving world, often looking at the church, is not always wanting to know God. There was actually a research done of unbelievers, and they were asking them what their opinion was of the church, and they had three negative reactions. He said, first of all, the church is only always asking for money. Secondly, it's always sad. And thirdly, all they do is talk about dying. Now, I do want to die and go to heaven someday, but we just don't want to be introspective or morbid and sad, and certainly don't want to talk about money all the time. We're here to celebrate God's goodness, amen, and to worship the Lord. And going to church is not boring, but it's a blessing. Perhaps salt's greatest use, though, was the idea that Jesus had in mind as a preservative. That's the third way that they use salt in the ancient world, even used that way today. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." Most likely, he was thinking of salt's preservative function. Now, the fishermen that heard Jesus speak, they would understand this. When they caught their fish in Galilee, they would pack the fish in salt and they would ship it to Jerusalem. They didn't have freezers, they didn't have big ice trucks, they didn't have ice, period. So they would rub salt into the fish and it would keep it from putrefaction. It was a preserving influence. Now, I'm inclined to believe that that's the primary idea that Jesus had. When he looked at his disciples and said, "You are the salt of the earth," that primarily he was speaking of, you are to preserve the earth from moral decay and corruption. The great missionary to Africa, David Livingstone, when he died in Africa, his body was packed in salt to get it back to England so he could be buried in Westminster Abbey. His heart was taken out and buried in Africa. They actually took out his heart and buried it in Africa, but his body was packed in salt. It's a preservative. And so Jesus is most likely referring to this picture. As Christians, we are to have a preserving influence on the decaying world around us. Both the Bible and our own history tell us that man, apart from God, eventually decays and destroys himself. Genesis chapter 3, as you trace mankind's history, Adam and Eve in the garden didn't take very long, right, before they sinned and had to be driven from the garden. And then we had the fall, and we had the flood, and the time of Noah. And at Noah's time, there was just Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives, and these eight people that went onto the ark. The earth had become so corrupt that God says, "It grieves me that I've created man upon the earth." Man left to himself. In our culture, society, it hasn't changed. Man apart from God goes downward. He decays. It's not evolution, it's de-evolution. We go downward. We run from God. We rebel against God. And then we come to Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham interceding, he gets down to the Lord, "If there are 10 righteous, will you spare this city?" "Yes, I'll spare if there's 10 righteous." There were not even 10 righteous for God to spare the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah. God had to rain down judgment upon them. Read Romans chapter 1 on the fall of man and the rebellion of man and the sin of man, the downward trend of man. Starting with the knowledge of God, but they didn't want to retain God in their knowledge. So they gave themselves over to their own sinful lust. And they end up with reprobate minds, working that which is unseemly. They go from knowing God, suppressing the truth, and falling away from God and their sin. This is where we're at in America today. I've watched the United States for a long time become darker and more corrupt. And we as a church have not exuded this Christian influence. We have big churches, but they have not been salt. They have not been light. We have mega churches in the United States, but they have not been salt and light because it's character. It's not about just having a big congregation. It's about a congregation that lives a salt and light existence in our culture. This is like a big salt shaker tonight. You're in the salt shaker. When you leave, you go out into a corrupt world, into corrupt society. And you have to become salt and light. Bring zest to life. Cause a flavor, a hunger for God. And be a preservative for goodness. Now, it is true that God himself has set other restraining influences in society to hold back moral corruption. Like the state, that is a God-ordained institution, even though sometimes it's corrupt and its laws do not reflect God's holy laws. But they are given authority by God to frame laws and enforce them. And I do thank God that at least we still have law in our land. You don't want to live in a world where there is no laws. We thank God that we have laws. You go, yeah, but I wish they'd up the speed limit so I could drive a little faster, you know. I wish they'd do this. But have you noticed the trend, the moral issues in our culture today? How our laws that we're passing don't really reflect God's laws. We've gotten rid of the Ten Commandments. You know that it's impossible to govern a nation without God or the Bible? You can't do that. You're going to decay. The church is the salt of the earth, and we need its influence in the world. And we find that God has given the state. God has also given, listen carefully, this is a little side note here, the family, including marriage and parental influence. God ordained institution. Did you hear what I just said? God ordained institution. State, family, church. And a family, as God has ordained it and designed it, is one man and one woman. Now, people, people today freak out when you make a statement like this. But anyone who reads the Bible will understand, for this cause a man will leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. And the two become one flesh. That's a God-ordained marriage. As goes marriage, so goes the family. As goes the family, so goes the state and the culture. You cannot have a strong nation without strong families. And you cannot have strong families without strong marriages. We are only as strong as the home unit. Even the church, which is a God-ordained institution, is strengthened by the family. And the family is strengthened by the church. We ought to be greatly concerned that in our culture today, we're watching the demise of marriage. And we're watching the demise of the family. Right before our very eyes, a God-ordained institution is being completely demolished. You don't think Satan hates marriage? He does. Because God has ordained it. And it's in the home where kids are taught and raised and given instruction to follow the Lord, taught moral values, where they can go out and be salt and light and influence our culture. And without redeemed, regenerate, righteous people, these God-ordained institutions, whether it be government, whether it be family, or whether it be the church, cannot function as salt and light. I think of the French Revolution, the 1700s. Destroyed that country because of the moral decay. And across the English Channel, the same condition socially existed in England, and there was a danger and a concern that in England they would have a revolution. But historians credit the fact that there was not a revolution in England to one man and one movement. That man's name was John Wesley. And that movement was called the Methodist movement, Methodism. And John Wesley was converted, and he went out into the highways and the byways and on horseback, and he preached to crowds of thousands of people. At that time, they were not supposed to preach outside the established church. And John Wesley went outside the established church, and he would preach to the miners. The story is told he preached to thousands of them. So one time he preached to 50,000 miners in the open field, and they were black with a coal from the mine. And it said that as John Wesley was preaching to the crowds, you could see the white streaks just streaming down their faces as they cried and wept as they heard the gospel. It saved England from the same bloodbath of the French Revolution. One man, totally sold out to God, preaching the gospel, salt and light, saved that culture. It's the only hope for America that the church becomes the salt and the light that God intended it to be. We are to be a moral disinfectant in a world where moral standards are low and constantly changing or non-existent. Now, I want you to know the effectiveness of salt, however, is conditional. And I want you to look at the text. Salt must not lose its savor. Notice that he says, but if the salt, verse 13, loses its savor or flavor, wherewith shall it be salted? It's henceforth good for nothing. So you have what would be a good for nothing Christian, but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. Now they say, I don't know because I'm not a scientist, but they say that salt doesn't actually lose its saltiness. But what Jesus is talking about here is salt losing its effectiveness. And there are ways that salt can lose its effectiveness and applies to us. But we need to understand that salt must come in contact with the culture. If the salt doesn't contact the culture, it is ineffective, right? If you sit down to eat your meal and eat your dinner and there's a salt in the salt shaker, if you don't take the salt shaker, get it out of the salt shaker on the food and then on the fork and in your mouth, it won't do you any good, right? It's got to get out of the salt shaker on the food for it to do any good. So you, my dearly beloved, must get out of the salt shaker. We like to hide from the world in our churches. We like to hide from the world in our little holy huddles and our Christian clubs, and we don't want any cooties, you know. We need to get out of the salt shaker. We must be touching the world around us. Don't hide in your church. The church is not to be a salt warehouse. We need to influence the culture by living out the Christian counterculture found in the Sermon on the Mount. We need Christians in every area of society. We need Christian public school teachers. I know it's hard. I know it's difficult. But don't abandon the public school system. God give us Christian public school teachers. God give us Christian principals and vice principals and Christian superintendents of the schools. God give us Christian people in the colleges and give us Christian professors. Amen? God give us Christian policemen. Oh, God give us Christian policemen. And lawyers. We need Christian lawyers. Some people think that's an oxymoron. There's no such thing. Christian lawyer doesn't work, you know. You want an oxymoron? A Christian car salesman. You know, the minute you go to buy a car, they find out you're a Christian. I'm a Christian too. Praise the Lord, brother. We need real Christian car salesmen. We need Christian contractors and construction workers. We need Christian moms and dads. We need Christians in every area of life. We need Christians making movies. We need Christians doing art. We need Christians doing music. We need Christians in government. Almost hard for me to say. Real, genuine Christians in government. We need Christians in sports. Thank God for NFL players and NBA players and baseball players that are the real deal and will testify to Jesus Christ and not ashamed of the gospel. Amen? Let your light shine. Be that salt. Be that light. We need Christians to permeate culture. The problem is that at points in time in our history, the church has withdrawn from the world. You know, it's not God's will for you to live in a monastery. And I can understand Bible college and you go to a place for a time to study the word. But if every Christian got saved and live in a monastery, how's the world going to be reached? We need to go out into the world. We need to permeate the world. Now, I don't believe that we're going to change the culture and bring in the kingdom age or the millennium. I believe only the King can do that, Jesus Christ. But I do believe that we are here for a purpose to have an influence on the culture that is around us. Don't be afraid to go out there and be a part of the world. Salt must also not be contaminated by the culture. Now, this is how salt loses its flavor. It doesn't lose its flavor in and of itself, but it loses its flavor when it becomes contaminated by other things. If salt is to be effective, it must retain its distinctiveness. It must retain its distinctiveness, or it will lose its flavor. How does salt lose its flavor? By contamination or mixture. The church becomes like the world. It cannot help the world. That's why Paul said in Romans 12, don't let the world press you into its mold. You don't want to think like the world. You don't want to act like the world. You don't want to be like the world. We have worldly Christians. We need to be other-minded. Lloyd-Jones says the influence of the Christian in and on society depends on their being distinct, not identical. This is why as a church we need to be the church. So that people, when they come to the church, we are really the church. And when people come to the church, what do they expect? They expect you to pray, we pray, sing, worship God, study the Bible. We don't, you know, we're not here to play bingo, it's not a social club, it's not just, we're here to be what Christians are supposed to be, learning church, worshiping church, caring church, evangelizing church. We need to keep our distinctiveness. We're in the world, but not of the world. We're to be different from the world. We can't help the world if we're just like the world. We don't want to become mixed with the world. Ask yourself, have I lost my saltiness? Because I think like the world, I act like the world, I talk like the world, I'm no different than the world. Why is it on your job, and why is it in your neighborhood? Why is it where you associate with other non-Christians you haven't had an influence on? Because you're not living any differently than they do. You do the same things they do. You talk the same way they talk. You love the same things they love. You're no different than they are. We need to maintain our distinctiveness. Go back to the Beatitudes and ask God to work them in your heart and in your life. But not only is the world decaying, it is also dark. Verse 14. So you are the light of the world. You and you only are the light of the world. These humble followers of Jesus are the light of the world. Now, how is their light to shine? Let me give you some ways. Number one, by our good works, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven, right? So how do we let our light shine? We let our light shine by our good works, by living out the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. Christians should shine several ways. Naturally, purpose of light is to give light. You don't light a candle and put it under a basket, right? And kind of the modern equivalent like would be maybe at home you have light in the closet, right? I'm supposed to say yeah. Okay, how many of you would go home and say, turn on the closet light and shut the door and just leave the light on in the closet? You only use the light in there when you're in there, and then when you're done, you turn the light off. You don't just go, oh, we need to turn the light on the closet, shut the closet or the light. Why would you put a light on in the closet and shut the door? There's nobody in there to see the light. Purpose of the light is to give light. You don't light a light and then put a basket over it. You put it on top of a candlestick. In those days, they didn't have actually wax candles, by the way, too. The English translation uses the word candle, but they were lamps. They were like genie lamps or Aladdin lamps. They were filled with oil, actually olive oil, had a little wick going out the end, and they were put on a stand. They weren't wax candles. They didn't have wax candles. So they had these little lamps. They filled them with oil. They had the little thing, and they put them on, and that would give light to everyone that's in the house. So we're to let our light shine. I remember growing up in Sunday school as a little boy, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. Won't let Satan blow it out. I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine, let it shine, let it shine, right? That's not just for kids. That's for moms and dads too. We teach that to our kids, but we don't do it in our adult life. So we're to shine naturally and let our light shine. We're to shine sacrificially. Did you ever note that wherever light is on, something is being burned up and expended? Energy is being expended wherever there is light. Fuel, flame, electricity, it's all burning energy. So if we're going to let our light shine, we need to live sacrificially. And then thirdly, Christians should shine openly, verse 14 and 15. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. City up on a mountain, city on a hilltop, you can't hide that. Everyone can see that for miles around. So the purpose of the light is to let our light shine. Now, Christians should also shine where they are planted. Christians should shine where God has placed you, in the home, in the school, on the job, in the neighborhood. And by the way, the light isn't yours. It's reflected from the Lord. He's the sun, we're the moon, right? And we just reflect His light. But we want to let our light shine wherever we are. We don't want to be obnoxious. We don't want to be intrusive, but we do want to just let our light shine. I found that when you meet somebody that's not a Christian, the best thing to do is right off the bat, let them know where you're at with the Lord. Don't hide it. Don't keep it quiet. Christ in the secret order, you know. Shh, I'm a Christian, but no one knows. Let them know. Yeah, I'm a Christian. I love the Lord. And then you're committed. You got to watch what you say. You got to watch the way you act because they'll be looking at you. Okay, Christian, my eye's on you. I'm going to watch you. Let your light shine. They see those good works. They will glorify your Father who is in heaven. Christians can influence society for change through prayer, evangelism, by our example, by sharing the gospel, by explaining the Word of God by our action, and even in our suffering. I really believe that. The way that we respond to sorrow and suffering in the world is a testimony to the world. One of the most powerful testimonies a Christian has is when they are bereaved or when they lose a loved one, and their hope is in the Lord, their confidence in the Lord. And the world looks on and goes, I can't believe that you have such peace. I can't believe you have such joy. Or you lost your job or you're diagnosed with cancer. How can you have such peace? And you let your light shine in the midst of that sorrow. You're being salt and you're being light. And when we live out these Beatitudes, three things happen. Number one, it brings blessing to ourselves. Number two, it brings salvation to others. And number three, it brings ultimately glory to God. When we live out these Beatitudes, we are blessed. Jesus says, blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you. And again, that's emphatic, you and you only. And when we live out these Beatitudes, others will come to know Jesus, and ultimately it will bring glory to God. But tonight you may be here and you don't know God. You haven't become poor in spirit. You haven't mourned over your sin. You haven't come to a place where you recognize, I'm a sinner before God. and I need Jesus Christ in my life. You're not going to have salt and light as an influence in your life until you first surrender your heart and your life to Jesus Christ. Amen? You have to know Jesus as your Savior. And the Bible says that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. That Jesus was buried and Jesus rose again from the dead. And that whoever believes in Him, trust in Him, will not perish but have what? Everlasting life. You will be saved. Without trust or faith or believing in Jesus Christ, you are lost in your sin. So if you are not a Christian, you got to go back to these Beatitudes and you got to come poor in spirit. You've got to mourn over your sin. You got to hunger and thirst after righteousness, and then God will fill your life. And if you're here tonight and you say, Pastor John, I don't know for sure that I am really a Christian. I don't really know that I'm a child of God. How can I be salt and light if I really haven't been born again? I want to give you an opportunity tonight before we leave here to say, Jesus, come into my heart. Jesus, forgive my sins. Jesus, be my Savior. I want to know that if I die tonight, that I'll go to heaven, that I won't be lost. And if you haven't made that commitment tonight, that's the commitment you need to make to Jesus Christ. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. So I don't want anyone to leave here tonight without having that opportunity. And if you haven't given your heart to Christ tonight, make that commitment. The Bible says now is acceptance time. Today is the day of salvation. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Having that opportunity. And if you haven't given your heart to Christ tonight, make that commitment. The Bible says now is acceptance time. Today is the day of salvation. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer.